Let's go ahead and get started. We're going to wrap up this series. According to the TV, the title is Live in the Moment, so we'll go with that. We've been talking about how do we move through each moment that God gives us and connect those moments together where they become basically our history, right? His story, our story, his story, as it fleshes out in our life. And each week we've kind of been building on one of the ideas that we shared in Wrestle Llama. This week, you know, how do we get through each moment, how we get through each moment matters. And as promised, we're going to take a look at what it means to navigate life and make sure that you know that as you're facing each moment, you can know for sure where you're going, who you belong to, your faith is secure. And that's important for folks. And so I'll start with a story that probably is not true. That takes place about Dr. Albert Einstein. You've heard his name, German-born theoretical physicist who discovers the theory of relativity, lived in New Jersey university community, well-liked, well-loved. He historically was very absent-minded. Even though he was brilliant, he was absent-minded. And those who knew him in New Jersey, those who loved him, just kind of helped him. I mean, they knew that his absent-mindedness would be something they could help him navigate, and so they often did. There is a story, and again, this is why I don't know if it's true or more of a apocryphal, but he is traveling from Princeton by train, and the conductor is coming down the aisle and punching the tickets of each passenger. And when he comes to Einstein, you may have heard this story, he waited for the great physicist to produce the ticket, and Einstein was fumbling, and he couldn't find the ticket in his coat, and he couldn't find a ticket in his pocket, and he couldn't find a ticket in his bag. And finally, the conductor said, "Well, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." And kind of gave him a pass. Einstein nodded appreciatively, and the conductor went on down the aisle punching tickets. And he was getting ready to leave the car and go to the next car, but he looked back, and Einstein is now on his hands and knees looking under the seat of his train car, trying to still find the ticket. So the conductor comes back and says, "Dr. Einstein, I told you, don't worry. I know who you are. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one." And peering up at him, Einstein, without missing a beat, said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Hence why he needed a ticket. Now, a lot of people, whatever their IQs, when it comes to spiritual stuff, are like Einstein's because they don't really know where they're going. That frequently asked question. How can I know I'm going to heaven? Am I sure? Is there a way to know? Can I know for certain when I know that when I die I'll be with God? How can I know? They're battling what is an assurance deficit disorder, and we all deal with that. It's brought on by doubt, and it's brought on by the doubt that comes in the ins and outs of living everyday life. So we come back to talk about how we live each moment matters, and what happens is we already know. We, you know, again, you guys are advanced. You're here in the middle of the week. You already know the drill. You believe it, and you know it works, but you also know that your faith sometimes gets a little bumpy, and there are seasons that get a little rougher, and there's turbulence, and part of it is the outside world that just kind of crashes in on you. It's outside circumstances. It can be anything from a pandemic to a job loss to a family illness to a change in life status to, you know, it could be anything. Or it can be something that you have gone out and created on your own self, because left to ourselves, most of us are boneheads. And you give me enough time on my own, not thinking well, I can create a mess of trouble for myself. I am my own worst enemy. What did Pogo say? We have met the enemy. It is us. I mean, it is just that whole, I can screw it up if you give me time. And most of you who've been around me know that to be true, and therefore you don't give me too much time by myself because things go horribly wrong. But there is, in the midst of all that, something very natural and reasonable that happens, because from time to time we will begin thinking to ourselves in the quietness of a moment somewhere, gosh, what if this stuff isn't true? What if it's not true? And then there's some great wise pastor like me who will repeat the often repeated line that we always repeat to people when they have doubts. The fact that you're doubting it at all is the indicator you don't need to worry about it. Because if you didn't have it, you wouldn't doubt it. And that's very true, by the way. The fact that you're worried about it is a strong indicator that you just want to get it right, and you probably have. Because people who don't know Jesus, they don't doubt whether they know him or not. Why would they? Right? They don't know him. Why would they ever doubt it? It makes sense, but it doesn't help you in the midst of a doubt storm, does it? Because when a doubt storm is raging, our doubts are always louder than our rational thoughts. There's something uniquely odd about us as people. We think our doubts are the most brilliant thoughts ever created in the history of thoughtdom. But our solid, good thoughts, those that are healthy, we think that they're not important. Because we give incredible value to our doubts. I have a doubt. The world must stop. And I'm making light of it, but you know, at the end of the day, I will put myself on the altar of self-sacrifice here. You know, I am certainly no rocket scientist, and don't agree with that. But I can tell you that my doubts are not from some deep well of deep intellectual thought. You know, my doubts are not something that deserve someone putting them on a statue somewhere or putting a trophy up and saying, Jeff had this doubt and it was so good because no one's ever had this doubt before. I mean, my doubts are just dumb thoughts. And I can tell you that they are because at the end of the day, I'm kind of adult. You know, any good thought I have really comes from God. Any intelligent conversation I can produce either comes from God. I used to say God and ESPN, but ESPN is so bad anymore. I can't stomach that. So really, I mean, it's all God now. We've whittled it down to God only. You know, if it weren't for you guys loving me, you wouldn't put up with having me as your pastor. That's why I have to bring a guy like Chris Whaley in to talk about wrestling. I mean, I have never come up with a brilliant doubt that undermined and unplugged the universe. But yet, there are people out there that think, well, I have this doubt, and this doubt is like the wham dinger of all doubts. And so this doubt means that none of this God stuff is true. And at the end of the day, I mean, good for you if you think that about your doubts. But trust me when I tell you, your doubts are no more brilliant than your other thoughts. And when you compare them and kind of weigh them out, they all kind of level out, don't they? I'm not saying you're dumb. I'm just not saying you're not Albert Einstein. And if he doesn't know where he's going, there are going to be some days that you don't know where you're going either. Perfectly normal. So join the club. We all have them. Inevitably, someone will say to me, Jeff, have you ever doubted your faith? Of course I have. Of course I have. I mean, I would love to stand up here and tell you I never had. I would love to stand up here and tell you I've never had that moment of crisis where I stood between, you know, what I thought was heaven and hell, when really all I was standing between was the Atlantic Ocean and downtown Lake Worth. But I mean, you know, but I looking toward heaven and asking God, God, if this is real, I need a sign. And God's looking back at me like, really? After all I've already done, you want another sign? And I think God's answer that night was, shut up and get off the beach. And I hear God when he speaks like that sometimes. And then, you know, I had a friend of mine, when I'm casting those signs of doubt, sort of having to show up at the same time, he goes, what are you doing down here? And, you know, and kind of had that whole conversation about, you know, my struggle of faith. My great struggle of faith, I'm not minimizing it. It wasn't to be minimized at the time. But in hindsight, wow. To think that I almost would have was willing to cash it in for something dumb. You know, instead of going to the source of help, I was going to turn my back on the source of help. Again, that lets you know how dumb doubts can be sometimes, right? But again, to know that they're normal is good. And to know that everyone has had them, welcome to the club. And again, what I still said earlier is still true. People who don't know God don't spend a whole lot of time doubting the existence of God, because why does it even matter to them? Why would you waste thoughts on something that's not real? So if you're a self-avowed atheist or agnostic, you don't sit around pondering the existence of God. If you do, you're a moron. Because you're pondering the existence of something that you are decided is not real and doesn't exist, so what are you sitting around doing? No, it's only those people that have that God bent that begin pondering the existence and bigness of God. And if you've ever been there, then you're part of an illustrious club. The club runs the full gambit. Any of those famous TV preachers that you've ever seen have had their moments where they doubted God. Doesn't matter who they are. Chuck Swindoll, if you know him, he's had his moments. Max Lucado had his moments. John MacArthur, believe it or not, has had his moments, even though he doesn't have any moment where he doubts anything. I don't know what Joel Osteen believes, but Jeff Dixon, when you watch him online, I mean, there's moments where everyone has their doubts. And learning to doubt your doubts really is a spiritual blessing. And if you never learn to doubt your doubts, ask God to help you do that. Because your doubts are just a cramp, a bad taco, a brain glitch, a cosmic burp. Doubting the doubt gives you as much credibility as anything else. Don't be afraid to doubt your doubts.
Isn't that a Satan tool too? Because when he came to Eve in the garden, did God really say
this? Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, again, as Chris and I tried to get across early on, Satan, if you're a follower, Satan can't get your soul because that's already secure. So what does he do instead? He just tries to undercut or derail your walk. Great way to do it. Get you to doubt. Get you to put your focus somewhere else. Get you to worry about other things. Get you to do something that's not the main thing you're supposed to do. I mean, because Satan is a deceiver, that's where he does his best work, right? And so that's where he operates. He operates in those gray areas, and left to your own, he knows. I plant a seed of doubt. He's a deceiver. Makes it sound like the truth, but it's never the truth where he works. But I want you to know that the Bible understands this, though. And I mean, and there's obviously some things that you do with faith when you get to these moments of Jesus. You either believe that he is who he said he was, or you believe that the Bible's true and is going to be a source. I mean, you make some statements about what you believe. If you don't believe any of that, then realistically, you're not going to have doubts because you've already decided you're not going to believe. And if you're waiting for someone to prove it to you, the question that you always have to ask yourself then, who do you know or trust enough to prove it to you? I had someone tell me one time, well, I could believe it. I need proof. And I'd ask him, so who do you want to prove this to you? Well, I don't know. I said, well, no, tell me who do you know that is smart enough to prove to you the truth of faith? And I will see if I can contact that person. And if they're a person of faith, I'll have them call you. Do you really trust someone out there to prove it to you? Or are we just fighting windmills here? Because when you think about it, you get to a point where you know enough to decide to go with the Holy Spirit, or you know enough to reject it and say, okay, I can't go with this. That's free will, that's choice. But the Bible wants us to be certain. And assurance of salvation really is possible. And God wants us to have it, which is great news. He doesn't want us as his children to live in insecurity. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to wander. Donald Whitney wrote in a book that was about the assurance of salvation, and I'm going to quote him here. If a governor pardons a death row criminal, he will tell him. He will not force the condemned man to wait until his neck is in the noose to inform him that he's been pardoned. Likewise, when God pardons us and adopts us into his family, he does not want to hide our new status from us until the moment we stand quivering before him, wondering if a trap door over hell is about to open beneath our feet. He wants us to know we've been pardoned. So God wants you to know. He's not playing. what's the game show that John Cena hosts now that's a remake?
Wipeout.
Yeah, God's not playing Wipeout with you. I mean, he doesn't have you standing in front of him waiting for the big ball to drop at you or kind of whip you and knock you off the thing. I mean, God's not playing that kind of game. He wants you to know, because knowing that you know frees you up to live the abundant life. And so tied into what we're talking about is if you don't know for sure, then you're robbing yourself of a portion of that abundant life that God has for you because you're just never really sure. They're getting it right. But if a human governor reassures pardoned prisoners behind bars, don't you think that God can reassure his pardoned children? Of course he can. Paul in Romans 8 says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. And the words assure and assuredly and assurance show up time and time again in Scripture. And so if you're taking those, I'm going to give them to you fast. You listen fast, I'll talk fast. In Luke 23:43, Jesus says this, "Assuredly, I say to you that today you'll be with me in paradise." That was to the thief on the cross. Assuredly. In John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from life into death." That's Jesus saying that. "Most assuredly, I tell you this." John chapter 5, verse 24. John 6, 47, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." That's Jesus again. You can be assured, if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, Paul's writing, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." In other words, you've seen the proof. You know it to be true. You've seen it in me. You've seen it in you. You can know that it's true. In 2 Timothy 3:14, he's encouraging Timothy. He says this, Paul again, "Continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of." In other words, your life counts for something. What you have seen matters. Be assured in the things that you've seen. Hebrews 6:11, also believed to be written by Paul, "We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." 1 John 3:19, "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And so the Bible uses terms like assurance or persuaded or knowing so that we can know. He doesn't put it there as a joke. He doesn't put it there as a game of Wipeout. He doesn't put it there to fool you. He wants you to know that it's real. And so when the entire Bible stresses relationship with God and what it means to walk with God, one author really does dive into it, I think, a little bit deeper and maybe better than others. And lucky for us, it is the simplest author in all of the New Testament. That's John. John doesn't skirt the subject. Now, John wrote, let's see, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. Did I miss one? I mean, he wrote five books of the New Testament. Five biggies, by the way, even though they're not in length. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is pretty short. But again, at least John did a lot more work than Jude did. Anyway, and he didn't have to write as many because he was the apostle that Jesus loved the best. But the Gospel of John, John 20, 31, and in 1 John 5:13 are, I think, pivotal verses in understanding assurance offered to you by John, who is a good friend of ours. He writes in a way that we can understand. They both end with similar statements. Take a look, if you would, at John 20, 31. "The Gospel of John was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And if you go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it says this. The book of 1 John ends by saying, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, there's a subtle difference in those two verses. The Gospel of John was written so that we can believe and have life. The letter of 1 John was written so that we, so those of us who believe can know we have eternal life. How does he end 1 John? "That you may know you have eternal life." He didn't put that in John. In John 20, he says, if you're believing, you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. The choice is yours. You have to believe. By the time we get to 1 John chapter 5, this is now to believers who have made the choice. This isn't the gospel of Jesus' life. This is now you have made this choice. You're following him. He says, so that you may know you have eternal life. The key word is know. John didn't say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have hope, or that you may guess, or speculate, or wish that you have eternal life. He wrote it so that you would know. The greatest thing in all the world is to be saved. The second greatest thing in all the world is to be absolutely sure you're saved. And those are the two biggies. And if you can nail those two biggies down, it will drive your life. Make your life better. You'll find joy. You'll find contentment. You'll find purpose. And there'll be passion. And so when you go through the writings of John, there are some other phrases that are in 1 John. I've listed them here. And I list them here because two things were going to happen. I didn't know how long we would be tonight. And I want to make sure that you got the main points, even though we probably won't cover them all. But maybe we will. You never know. These things are themes, and so I threw them out there for you so you could see them. They all start with the letter C. See that? See how I did that? There are five things in the book of John. Watch this magic trick.
Now you're running out of time.
All right. Can you see them now? You good? Got them? I'm so glad we bought these. They're so much fun. So much fun to play with. All right. You have confession, you have change, compassion, conflict, and conduct. And if you're not taking notes or you don't have time to take a picture of it.
You know what?
It's awesome.
My phone's
not
here.
I'm trying to help you out. But all of these things, it could be called a lot of things, but these are birthmarks, if you will, of a child of God. These are things that become a part of your life and part of your existence that if you, in the moments of doubt, can remember these things, it goes a long way toward combating the doubts that you have. And why is that important? Because what I said earlier, the whole intro of this thing, because all of us have doubts. There are moments, low points in life, struggle points, moments where, we're just not thinking clear. We don't tell people about these a lot. You know, we don't broadcast these. We don't post these on Facebook. Hey, I'm doubting God today. Just wanted all my friends to know. You don't find out how many friends you don't have, by the way, if you do that on Facebook. We don't talk about this, but this is the kind of stuff that gives you heartburn. This is the kind of stuff that causes you to lose sleep. And so if you could remember to see these things, they will help you when those doubts come along. Because the doubts always come, and they come for a variety of reasons. And so these things kind of combat and push back some of those things that so often kind of raise their ugly head and might cause you to doubt just a little bit or stumble just a little bit. The first one is this, the birthmark of confession. In 1 John 5:1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The reason I put it there is because before you can have salvation, you do have to believe this. You have to make a decision to believe, trust, and follow. So you have to make a confession. You know, I believe he is the Son of God. You have to get to that point. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, going back again, you know, you must be born again. Jesus emphasized the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the Savior. If you don't believe that and you can't confess that, then this whole conversation really doesn't mean very much to you. I mean, that is the entry point. Because by confessing that he is who he says he is, and confessing that you believe that, you're also confessing behind that a wave of other stuff. The dam kind of burst at that moment. Because by making the confession that I believe he is the Son of God, and he paid the price for my sins, well, that next wave coming behind is, and I have sinned, and did I need the help? Yes. And I have to acknowledge that I couldn't save myself. Yes. I mean, it becomes that kind of thing that happens in a wave. But the starting point for everybody is this confession of faith. 1 John 5:1, you have to confess that Jesus is Savior and Lord. If you miss that one, the rest of these will mean very, very little. And you're going to doubt it. And to clean up some mess in your life, and this is nothing but food for thought, okay? But if someone were to ask you how you know you're a Christian, you can answer one of two ways. If you answer, because I, and you proceed to outline all the things that you've done to become a Christian, then you've missed the point. Your answer needs to start with, because he. And the reason that I'm a Christian is because he loved me, and because he created me, and he died for me, and he created me so I could have a life worth living, and he forgave me, and I've accepted that because of what he did for me. See, sometimes in our salvation chatter, we don't think about how we sound to other people. In Sharing Your Faith 101, we always tell our stories. But if your story starts with, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and we forget to talk about what Jesus did, then you really have just told your story, but you haven't told his story. And so, again, it's just a little bit of house cleaning. Remember that this confession thing starts with you recognizing what he did. That's where it starts. And once you start there, then the rest of things fall into place a little bit better. There's that old story of a house that caught fire one night. A young boy was forced and he fled to the roof. The father stood on the ground, outstretched arms, calling to his son. Old story, a lot of variations of it. And he's calling to his son, jump, jump, jump. Because he knew the boy was going to have to jump off the house to save his life or he was going to die. And all the boy could see when he looked down were flames and smoke and blackness. And the father kept yelling, jump, son, I will catch you. And the little boy answered back to him, but daddy, I can't see you. And his very wise father answered back up to him, but I can see you. And that's all that matters. See, when you come to know Jesus, the fact that he sees you is all that it matters. I've talked to people about Jesus, and we get to the end and they just go, yeah, I'm not seeing it. And I've ended so many of those conversations with, well, but he sees you. And that's what counts. Because at the end of the day, that's what it all comes down to. And then the faith kicks in. You have to make a choice. You either believe it or you don't, but you believe in something. And we have an entire generation of people out there right now, and we talked a little about this on Sunday evening with the guys. We have an entire generation out there that have put their faith, and it's faith, in science. And so you can tag into that anything else that you want, you know, any kind of scientific theory. It can be evolution, it can be, you know, pandemics, it can be whatever you want to put. You put whatever it is. But one of the things that's happened in this world that we live in, and this is one of the good gifts and the bad gifts of the pandemic. Half of America doesn't trust science anymore. Because half of America has realized that science doesn't understand science anymore. Science has always been the same, right? You start with an idea or a theory, some postulate out there, you take that idea, you go out there and you test it, you see if you can prove it, If it happens, you try to recreate it again. You try to recreate it again. And if it works, you say, okay, I'm onto something here. That's science, right? So you always start with an idea, a concept. We live in a day and age where if anyone offers an idea or concept that doesn't line up to what somebody else said, we can't even test it to see if it's true. Because we're fearful of that. Why? Because we put all our faith in this whoever this is right here. And so, again, we'll put it back in an illustration we know. We've spent the past year of our life listening to people that we have now either held up or we've flushed down the toilet as experts, thinking they knew what the heck they talked about. But I got news for you. If you keep giving it time, every day we're going to find out whether that faith was misplaced or whether that faith is justified. But don't kid yourself. People put their faith in science. See, you've never met anybody that says, I can't have faith in anything. They're just liars. I got faith in something. You're sitting in a chair right now. You know that chair that you're sitting in right now isn't really solid? Go figure that. Because what's happening, according to science, is there are molecules that are now moving so fast you can't see them, but they're moving rapidly around each other in such a way that they are forming a solid that you're sitting in. And the force that holds those molecules together but don't come apart, we give them names, but we don't really know how they work. The Greeks had a word for that. You know what the word that they had for it was? The word. Which is the same word that John used to describe God. The force that holds this thing together, long before Darth Vader came along and put a disturbance in it, the force that held it all together was God. And he makes what's not solid, solid. But you have enough faith to put your seat in it. You put your keister in it. Trusting that it would not fall. So silly. Because you're not sitting on a solid chair. But yet it works. And you had the faith to do it. You have the faith to go out and put your key in your car and think that somehow your combustion engine is going to combust. And if it doesn't, then it tests your faith. You might cuss. You don't know how it works. Some of you think that that car works, and the only reason it works is because there's a key in it and there's gas in it. Anything between the ignition, bad time, Matt. Wrong thing to say. The only thing between the ignition and first gear is your radio. And you don't think of anything else in that car. As long as the radio's working, and when your car starts to knock, what do? You turn the radio up. Why? Because the noise went away. No noise, no problem. I mean, I don't have to tell you the stories, and I know, well, it wouldn't happen to any of you in the room. I didn't know I had to put oil in that car. I didn't know I needed to worry about the water. Coolant, where'd that go? Again, but you put your faith in it. Or some of you, if you're wealthy, you put your faith in your Tesla. If you're driving a Tesla, you scare me because I can't hear you coming. Give me a truck any day that makes some noise and backfires every once in a while. Ah, that's what I like to hear. Those Teslas are stealth, man. They're silent. You know, makes me suspicious of Elon Musk, but that's a whole different story. But my son wants a Tesla really bad. And so he's convinced that that's what every pastor needs to drive. When you're 10, your theology is so warped. But we are faith people. And we make confessions of faith with our life all the time. All I'm asking you to do is make it for God. Now, we're going to run out of time, as I promised we would. So, we'll keep going until we just run out of time. But I'll start skipping pages. The second one is change, the birthmark of change. 1 John 2:29 says this. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, when Jesus saves us, it should make a difference in how we think, how we act, how we speak, and how we conduct ourselves. Does it happen right away? No. Why would it? I mean, if you were to come tonight and simply say, Jeff, I want to accept Jesus tonight. Would you please pray with me? And we pray, and we say amen, you're going to look up at me and say, I didn't feel anything. Nope, you probably didn't. Maybe you do. I mean, sometimes God does it that way, but I didn't feel anything. No. And I will tell you that you probably won't feel any different walking outdoor, because when you walk in your house, everything is going to be just as you left it. The only thing that's different is you, because you now have locked in your eternal security. And so now when you walk around your house, you can decide what needs to change, because you're different. And as you begin to make changes in your world, in your heart, in your life, then you'll begin to see, God is teaching me some things. I'm growing. I'm changing. There's transformation. I've always told folks that you ought to be able to look back a year after the year that was before. It's always a good practice on January 1st. How have you grown spiritually in the past year? And if you haven't, then you've got a spiritual problem. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you need to be honest and look at your life and say, what's going on here? Because I need to be growing. And if you don't know how to grow, if you don't know how transformation takes place, then the great news is you're here. And we talk a lot about transformation. We talk about it all the time. And so your life, there is a belief test. The test is kind of one of those, is your life different now? How is your life different? How's your life different? Because, see, some of you, God pulled you out of the gutter, and you were a mess. There's your answer. That's how you changed. Some of you, you weren't so bad to begin with. You're just a little off-skew, right? You weren't a mess. You don't have some grand testimony of, being in the gutter in the rain, singing a train song, like you were in a bad country music album. You don't have that. You don't have that life, right? But your life was, I grew up. I had what I needed. I grew up. My family loved me for the most part. I had things were going pretty well in my life, and I just realized that there was just something missing, and I wasn't fulfilled like I needed to be, and I was looking, and I wanted to make sure I got it right. But that's a great testimony. Praise God for those. I can stand before you. I'm the product of a Christian home. I've told you before, I was in Cradle Old Kearney Baptist Church. I went to church before I knew I was going to church. I went to church and I didn't have a choice about going to church. I was just there. You wake up in the morning, where are you going? Sunday, we're going to church. Now, when I was a younger kid, my mom will watch this later, I used to say, why isn't Dad going? He's just not going. Get in the car, we're going to church. Okay. I'd rather stay home and read the funnies with him. We're going to church. Okay. So my mom would drag me to church. My friends were there, so I never minded it. But then, as I got older, one of the coolest things that ever happened, my dad knew Jesus. He decided he was going to get serious about him. I always loved him. He just decided, I'm going to have a son. He's talking about being a preacher. Holy mackerel. No, but we had a preacher that came along in my dad's life at just the right time and just the right place. Ken Smith, you guys know him. You love him. Ken showed up at our house one day. He talked to my dad. My dad didn't miss church after that. He didn't. Am I right? Tommy knows. Amy knows. My dad's a great guy. He knew Jesus. He just got serious about church after that. Some of you might, that's my background. Church. What else would you do on a Sunday? Vacation. Go to church. When I'm on vacation, I go to church. Why? Because I don't know how to take a day off work. No, I actually go and analyze how other people are doing it. I would never do that. I'm going to steal that idea. That was a good story. I'll keep that one. I'll write that one later. But that's my testimony. I am a product of what it means when a parent will drag you to church. This is not optional behavior. You're going to go to church. You want to go to church? It doesn't matter. You're going to church. What do you want to do? It doesn't matter what you want to do. You're going to church. That was a rock, right? That's a rock. It doesn't matter what you want. You're going to go to church. And you know what? It worked. And when I was older, I did not rebel against God. I didn't rebel against my parents. I didn't rebel because, as a kid, my mom and dad made me go to church. And they never wanted me to be that kind of kid that when I got older, force your kids to go to church. As long as you're big enough to beat them up, get them there. When they can beat you up, stop. Take the car away, whatever you got to do. Again, put them where they need to be. And again, because here's what I know. In my life, and it's been a great life. Sounds like it over, but it's not. It's been a great life so far. It's a wonderful life. But it's been a great life. But there's no point in my life that my parents ever loved me more than the Holy Spirit did. And there's never been a point in my life where, as much as my parents wanted me to get it right, and I never really gave them any reason to doubt that I was going to turn out fantastic. And I do love you, Mom. But God loved me so much more than that. I mean, I love my kids, all three of them. I don't love them the same. I love them uniquely. God loves them each uniquely more than I do. He always has, he always will. And that's what changes. Now, see, we are out of time. So these other two things are there. Hopefully you took a picture, because we have no time to talk about them. Huh? Yeah, all three of these things are still there. And they're all important. But your children will be waiting, and Michael will be yelling at me if you don't get them. So let's do that. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this group of folks. I thank you for the fact that we're on a journey together. And I thank you that you love us, and we can know. We can know that we belong to you. That gives us what we need to face tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.